So, well, welcome everyone. This will be session five. Can you believe it? Session five. We're already there. I apologize for not getting session four up on the internet yet, but I've got it mostly processed and it'll be up there soon. So if you're if you've been following around along, we'll get session four up there and session five as soon as I can. Okay, so we are. This is the origin and development of Scripture. For those of you who are with us for the first time, and we are going very slowly, and we're just still working through the intro material, which is fine. We're going to take our time with this, as we all agreed. Last couple of weeks, we've been talking about the clash of cultures between East and West, between ancient and modern, between Hebrew and Christian, and all of the implications that that has for our scriptures. Even before we actually dive into the story of the composition and development of Scripture. And I have got one more piece that I wanted to give you this evening. We started last week looking at examples of how, let's go back. 2 weeks ago, we started looking just generally at the differences in the worldview between ancient Eastern Hebrews and modern Western Christians. And we looked at that from several different points of view. Then last week, we started looking at specific examples of how those differences show up in the text of our scriptures. And we looked at a historical and cultural difference, and we used the slapping the right cheek as an example of how many different interpretations of that scripture can come out of different cultural and historical contexts. And then we looked linguistically at the camel going through the eye of the needle, and showing how linguistically we can have a lot of different takes on a scripture. Then we took a look at the significance and the symbolism of numbers and how those are conveying meaning at a different level and in a different way than we would normally look at numbers. We would look at numbers strictly in the sense of their numerical value. And we talked about how the Hebrew language and the alphabet also substituting for their numbers create this tightly interwoven, interlocked, layered meaning system where numbers have meanings and letters have meanings and words have numerical equivalents. And so numbers are used often in Scripture to convey meaning at a different level. So we talked about the difference between accuracy and truth, and that for us, accuracy and truth are the same thing. If something is true, it's accurate, has to be. And if something is accurate, then it's true. But to the writers of ancient scripture, that wasn't necessarily so. So if they were trying to convey truth, accuracy was allowed to move a little bit in terms especially of numbers. So where we read numbers and we want to take them literally, that wasn't necessarily the case in ancient scriptures. So significant numbers like 3 and 7 and 40 and 12 that appear repeatedly in our scriptures are often conveying specific meaning rather than the literal number value. We talked about genealogies in specific and how genealogies in the Bible are often telescoped to come out to these significant numbers. So we looked at the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew and Luke and saw how they were always coming out to multiples of 7 and that they were different between the two. And so those were three examples that we used for looking at how these cultural differences, these clash between cultures, affected the writing of Scripture. And I want to take one more today. Yeah.
I'm sorry. I thought this was Alcoholics Anonymous.
Oh, you missed. The meeting was at 6:15. I'm sorry.
I'm sorry. My apologies.
No worries. Six 15 next week. Poor guy. Probably thought he stepped into the Twilight Zone. Well, thing is, he came up and he said, "Is this the effect meeting?" And so I said, "Well, yeah." I didn't realize which effect meeting he was talking about. Okay. Anyone else want to leave? There you go. What is the first thought or feeling that comes into your mind when I say the word astrology? Hmm? Stars. Okay. Well, that's nice and neutral. Do you Zodiac. Do any of you have any emotional content to that? Is it negative?
Yeah.
Okay, negative? Negative? Okay, no? All right. Most of us, if we've been raised at all in a conservative Christian environment, have a very negative view of astrology and numerology and anything that we would consider quote-unquote occult. And, of course, that's been drummed into us. And, I remember people when Marion and I were trying to get used to a conservative Christian church starting in the early 90s, how, it's just like, if someone mentioned anything about a horoscope, it's just like, all the hairs went up in the back, and it's almost like, you wanted to do the old cross thing. It's just like, and don't ever read the horoscopes in the newspapers, and obviously don't play with Ouija boards and all those sorts of things. And, Marion and I were looking at it, it's just like, wow, it was, to our ears, trying to understand the culture of conservative Christianity from the outside in, it just seemed like so superstitious. It's like, what's going on here? I mean, if you're approaching a horoscope the way you would approach just reading the funny paper, in the newspaper, what's the harm? What's the problem here? And so we were trying to understand that. But obviously, there was this huge bias against these things. So for us to be talking about astrology here, for some of you, may be a stretch, and for others of you, maybe not so much. But the fact is that astrology and astrological principles and imagery are written right into the text of our scripture. And I wanted to talk about that for a little bit tonight. And, we can make as much or as little of this as possible. But I think it's really important for us to start realizing that some of the biases that we have and have been taught are not necessarily so when it comes to ancient scripture. As far as astrology is concerned, there's a big difference between modern Western astrology and the type of astrology we're talking about in the ancient East and what the Hebrews understood about astrology in ancient times. What happened is that, well, let me back up a little bit. In ancient times, first of all, there were only astrologers. There weren't astronomers. Astrology and astronomy was basically the same discipline. The scientific and observation of the heavens and the stars and the planets that was practiced from the earliest times that we can even delve into was also overlaid with an understanding of what the stars and the planets and the motion meant symbolically. And the shorthand is that as above, so below. What they believed was that the movement of human affairs through history was mirrored in the stars, and the stars mirrored the movement of human history. And so that there was this correspondence between the two. And it wasn't necessarily stated whether the stars dictated human affairs. It was just that there was a correspondence between the two. But it was really understood in the macro sense, not in the micro sense. So this was the movements of kingdoms and races of people and kings and that sort of thing. It was never understood apply to the individual. That comes later, and it comes under the Greek system, where the idea of the horoscope is first invented. Horoscope comes from a Greek word, horoskopos, and it literally means to see the hour or to look at the hour. It also is the word for ascendant or ascendancy, and what that refers to is the rising sign. So if you are looking at the hour of a person's birth or the minute of a person's birth, the sign that is rising above the horizon at that time would be the ascendancy in the horoskopos. And so that is where we get the term horoscope. So that was a Greek later invention, because remember, the Greeks are involved with the importance of the individual as opposed to the Eastern idea that the focus is on the community. And so for the ancient East, astrology dealt with the entire movement of their race and their nation, whereas now the Greeks are taking it and trying to apply it to the individual. And then the corruption that kind of leads into it is that it's now used for divination or some sort of prognostication, a way of understanding your own personal future or history or something about yourself personally. And that was never what the ancient Eastern brand of astrology was all about. So I wanted to try to see if we can take that first and pry it away from our popular conception of the horoscope and what's your sign and what does that tell about you, and using the horoscope to try to find out, you know, either who you're going to marry or what your job is going to be or all these personal ideas. That would be completely foreign to the ancient writers of Scripture. But what they did believe was that there was this correspondence between the two, and that there were signs in the heavens that told us something about matters here on earth. And I don't know, do we have a, does anyone bring Bibles today? You know, I don't know how much we want to really, maybe I'll just tell you about it. In several verses in the Bible, the horoscope is actually mentioned. And one of them is at Genesis 1:14, where God sets the lights in the heavens and says that they will be for signs and for seasons and for several other things. But the idea of them being for signs and for seasons, the ancients understood that they could use the movement of the stars to predict certain things, and such as crops and the times of planting and the times of harvesting and whatnot. They also use them for their chronographs. I mean, the first understanding of what time is about comes from the circles that we have in nature. And it's interesting that we think of time linearly, but time really is all about circles. You know, the sun is straight up in the sky at noon, and then it goes down and it comes back up the next day and it's back in the same spot again. So the first primary circle or indication of time passing was simply the rotation of the earth and the day and the night cycle. And the second circle was the moon going through its phases. There's another cycle. And then the third cycle would be when you made a complete circuit around the sun. Of course, they didn't necessarily understand it that way, but when the seasons came full circle. And they would understand that as the position of the sun at the spring equinox. And so wherever that came up, but it traveled around and came back. So now we have the day, and we have the month, and we have the year understanding. And there was one more circle that they were aware of that most of us are not aware of at all today. And it's called the great year, or the Platonic year, or the precession of the equinoxes. And this is a circle that takes almost 26,000 years to go around. And this is a very important circle. Before I start talking about those, though, let's get a clear idea of what astrology really is. When we talk about the zodiac, what we're talking about is a band of 12 constellations through which the sun passes. And for those of you, if you remember your observational astronomy from grade school, high school, or college, the solar system is as if it's in a plane. It's as if all of the planets and the sun are laying on a tabletop, and they're revolving around the sun. So they're in a plane. And that plane is called the ecliptic. And our Earth is on that plane. But our Earth is tilted. The angle of the rotation is tilted so that our equator is at an angle to this ecliptic, is what it's called. So if we look in the sky, the path of the sun is also the path that all the planets take as well. So everything that's within the solar system always travels in the same band across the sky. Within that band is 12 major constellations. And they were significant to the ancient peoples because these were the constellations through which the sun passed on an annual basis. So every year the sun would pass through these same constellations. Well, how do you know which constellation the sun's passing through? There's no stars out during the daytime, right? So how do you know? Well, it was the constellation into which the sun rose at dawn. See? So it's dark. There's a constellation on the horizon. The sun would rise into that constellation. That's the constellation or the sign of the zodiac into which the sun was rising at that particular time. And they realized that as the year progressed, the sun would rise into a different constellation roughly every 30 days, every circuit of the moon. It was rising into a different constellation. So this is what the zodiac is called. The Hebrew version of that is called Maseroth. And in Job, the only place that this word appears is in Job 38:32, where God is talking to Job, and they're talking about, you know, can you lead the Maseroth through its seasons? You know, in other words, do you have the ability to actually change the course of time and the course of the heavens? So Job is being questioned by God in this case. Yeah. Sure. Go ahead.
How, without all the modern technology that these guys
Well, and they may not have understood exactly what we're talking about from a mechanical point of view, but what they did understand was the observable effects. Okay, so they may not have understood, even we're talking about the cosmology of the ancient Hebrews, they didn't necessarily understand that the earth was round. And I know some scholars and some biblical interpreters say that they did, but the basic cosmology of the Hebrews was that the earth was flat, and there was what they called the rakia, which was understood as a metal dome, like a bowl, a hammered metal dome, because the rakia implies metal, that was inverted and was resting on the tops of mountains at the far ends of the edges of this flat earth. And the dome rested on top. And into this dome were set the various stars and lights into this dome. And so that was typical Hebrew cosmology. In fact, when Mark talks about, or Matthew talks about the outer darkness, that there'll be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth if you're cast in the outer darkness, the outer darkness was anything beyond those mountains that held up the rakia, that held up the sky. Because outside of that was outside of any sort of warmth, light, life, anything that sustained life was the outer darkness to them. And that's what he's referring to in that phrase, which was part of their culture, as to be outside of community completely, to be outside of whatever God provided as a habitat for humanity. And so that was that understanding. So what I'm telling you is that what they could see was the observable effects, but they didn't necessarily know what was actually going on. So I'm giving you both. I'm giving you what modern science understands, why the effects from Earth are observed in such a way. So, but what they did know, they had a very good understanding of exactly what happened. I mean, even Stonehenge, you know, is an observatory of sorts. It was aligned, and to be able to predict eclipses and to be able to tell when to plant and when to reap and all these things, these were life and death to an agrarian society. So, yeah, absolutely. Yeah. And it's all observational. They're looking over generations and over long periods of time and seeing the observable effects. The thing that's mind-boggling is how did they understand this 26,000-year cycle? That's the one that's mind-boggling. But that's kind of extrapolation. I mean, you can go out into George Norrie land here and out into all this kind of weird stuff and say, well, maybe that's because human history is longer than we think, and they were able to see patterns over longer periods of time. But as we understand history right now, mankind's only about 10,000 years old. So how do you understand a 26,000-year cycle if your whole race is only 10,000 years old? Well, you can extrapolate, and we'll get there. So anyways, that's basically what was happening, and that's how they understood what the zodiac was about. And it had significance to them, because they understood each of these constellations had a name, had a meaning, and again, there were layers of meaning on top of all the normal meanings that we would associate. What I wanted to get at with you is this 26,000-year cycle. If you imagine that the Earth is spinning like a top, have you ever seen one of those tops that has a pin at the bottom of the top? And so you spin the top and you put it on a piece of paper and it actually draws little circles. And as it slows down, the circles get bigger and bigger as the top is wobbling until finally it falls over on its side and it draws all these really interesting patterns and curly cues and all that stuff. Okay, that's exactly what's happening with the Earth. The Earth actually wobbles as it rotates and it's drawing a very slow circle. So if you had a long toothpick through the earth so that the ends are sticking out at the poles. As the earth spins, it's also wobbling and it's drawing this slow circle. And the circle is so slow that it takes 26,000 years for it to write a complete circle. And right now, the North Pole is pointing at Polaris. That's our North Star. But 4,000 years ago, it was pointing at a different star. And in another 2,000 years, it won't be pointing at any star for a while. And then it'll point at another star. So our pole star is part of this slow rotation, this slow wobble that we have going on. Jack.
So in other words, while it's cold here, it's ice melting somewhere else.
Okay. Well, no. What we're talking about is What this wobble does is it changes where the sun rises at each vernal equinox. And the equinoxes are just the two times in the year where the days and the nights are of equal value. And in technical terms, it's the place where the celestial equator intersects the ecliptic. That means a lot to you, I'm sure. But what you need to know is that on March 21st and September 21st, the days and the nights are of equal value. And then at the solstices in June and in December, literally that means the sun stands. It's where the sun is rising in the sky, stops, and then starts going back down again. And then when it goes down to the bottom in December and it stops and it goes back up, those are the two solstices. And they are at the four corners of this zodiac. And there were four fixed signs that corresponded to those four points within the year. And that was Aquarius and Leo at the opposite ends. And then Scorpio, or in ancient times that was understood as an eagle. And then on the other side is, what's the other side? Help me with that one. Can't remember the other one, the fourth one. But those are called the four fixed signs. And the other one is Taurus, the bull. So at those points, we have very set times that were of significance to the ancients. Every vernal equinox in the spring, March 21st, they would look and see where the sun was rising into a specific constellation. It should have been the same every single year. But what they noticed is that every year it would back up just a little bit. And so basically it was 1 degree of backing up, going backward through the zodiac every 72 years. So it takes 2,150 years for the sun to back up one complete constellation. And it's because of the slow wobble that it looks like the sun is showing up late every year. And it would take 26,000 years for the sun to back up through the entire zodiac. All right? Now, how did they know this? Well, if you're observing these things every single day for generations, you notice these things. And if human history is only 10,000 years old, then you've only gotten through a little bit less than half the zodiac. But you can extrapolate and you can say, okay, well, this is what it's going to take. Why are these things even important? Here's the thing. The ages that we talk about, and if you are as old as I am, you remember the fifth dimension singing that we're donning the age of Aquarius back in the 60s, right?
Great song.
Great, good song. Yeah. What the heck does that mean? What does it mean to be donning the age of Aquarius? What it means is that we are moving from the age of Pisces into the age of Aquarius. As the procession of the equinox has been moving backward, you know, we've been moving through Pisces for the last 2,000 years. And for convenience sake, let's round it to 2,000 years, okay? So for 2,000 years, we've been moving backward through Pisces. And right now, if you looked where the sun is rising, it's rising almost exactly in between Pisces and Aquarius. So we are dawning, we are on the cusp of moving into the age of Aquarius, which then we probably won't be fully into Aquarius for another 50, 60 years. Then we'll be into the age of Aquarius, and then for the next 2,000 years, we'll be moving through the age of Aquarius. If we start to go backward in time, if we are just now leaving the age of Pisces, the beginning or the dawning of the age of a Pisces was right about our year zero, our year one. There is no year zero in history. It's interesting. There's a year zero for astronomers, but not for historians. Go figure. But the age of Pisces was dawning right at the beginning of the common era. 2,000 years before that, we were dawning the age of Aries, which is the ram. 2,000 years before that, we were dawning the age of Taurus, which was the bull. Now, I want you to think about the ancient history that you know about. Think about the ancient civilizations, the most ancient ones we know about, like the Minoans of Crete and the Egyptians and some of these ancient civilizations that existed around 4,000 BC. What was the primary icon of all of those ancient cultures in terms of their worship? The bull. Yeah? Remember the Minotaur of Crete? It was the bull's head and the man's body. And the ancient statues were all of calves and of bulls. Then when you think right about 2000 BCE, about the time of the Exodus, about the time of the beginning of Hebrew culture, all the way through to the birth of Jesus, what's the primary symbol all throughout the Old Testament? Not the fish, through the Old Testament.
Old Testament.
Yeah. The ram and the sheep. Aries is the symbol of the ram. Then when Jesus comes on the scene, and through the New Testament, what's the primary symbol in the New Testament? The fish. Pisces is the fish. And then looking forward to, we're dawning into the age of Aquarius, which is the age of man, the water carrier, the pitcher. So what I'm trying to tell you is that these ages were well known to the ancient people, and it dictated their iconography, it dictated the symbolism that they used, and it dictated the way that they worshipped. If you think about when Moses came back down from the mountain with the tablets, what were the people doing? Worshipping? What was it? A golden calf. They melted down all their jewelry and they made a golden calf. What's the significance of the calf? What it was that they were moving backward to the old age. God had ushered in a new age to them, and they were symbolically moving back to the old age. In other words, they were negating the new covenant. They were negating the law that he was just bringing them by going back to the old age. And as we move forward, then, everything is about the sheep. Now, when Jesus comes on the scene, all of the imagery starts to change. Now we've got fishers of men. Now we've got Jesus multiplying fish. He's pulling fishermen and telling them that now they're going to be fishers of men. And so all of the symbolism is changing to the age of Pisces. Jesus was seen as ushering in the new age. And he says, I will be with you until the end of the age. Literally, that's what it means, to be the end of the age. Does he mean to the end of what age? When he tells the disciples during Easter week to go look for the upper room and for the room that they're going to celebrate their Passover, he tells them to go find a man who's carrying a pitcher of water. Well, that would be very rare in that culture because men didn't carry water. That was women's work. And so, but the man with the pitcher of water and the upper room, which can symbolize increased consciousness, looking forward to the next age, which would be the age of Aquarius, the age of man. And so some of these are a stretch, and they can be, maybe there, maybe not. But the basic symbolism is incontrovertible. It's really there. We have stories in Luke at the birth of Jesus, of the shepherds leaving their flocks and going to Jesus. Well, the interesting thing is that astrologers, those who watched the flocks by night, were actually those who watched what they considered wanderers, the planets that wandered among the stars. And they literally called themselves shepherds who watched their flocks by night. And so leaving the shepherds to go to Jesus was, again, could be symbolic of leaving one age and moving to the next age. The Magi themselves, the Magi, were literally Zoroastrian astronomers, astrologers, priests from Persia and from Media, which is now present-day Iran. And they saw a star in the east that was so impressive to them and so urgent that they needed to leave and go travel to Israel to find this new king. But the interesting thing is, if they were motivated by this star to make this kind of journey, and it's been speculated on for 2,000 years now, what kind of astronomical body was this? Was it a conjunction of planets? Was it a supernova? What was it? But the interesting thing is that Herod and his entire court and all of Israel doesn't know what they're talking about. They don't know what they're talking about. They're explaining to him, we saw his star in the east and we came to celebrate this king. Where is he? And they don't know what he's talking about. If there was some huge celestial event in the night sky, everybody would know about it. So it's speculated that it possibly was an astrological star that they saw. And one astrologer, and I don't know if this is totally true, it's his speculation, but he says that on 2 weeks prior to March 2nd, 5 BC, there was an astrological event that could probably only occur every 40 million years or so. And on March 2nd, there was what's called a grand cross superimposed with the Star of David, superimposed with the Seal of Solomon, all of these at that hour. And so he's speculating that that was the moment of Jesus' birth, was March 2nd, 5 BC, and that the star was actually an astrological symbol that only the priests, only those who understood astrology would have been able to see. I'm sorry, Bill, go ahead.
Were these symbols determined before Jesus was born, the fish and the ram and the bull and the...
Oh, yeah. By 4000 BCE, they were well established.
And these 2,000-year cycles were also established before Jesus was born?
Yes, absolutely.
So there is a connection between the time Jesus was born and the zodiac.
Well, yeah, Jesus was seen as ushering in the new age. Absolutely. Absolutely.
So what's the symbol of the new thing, the water? What's going to happen to us?
Well, the
well, we'll get back to you on that one.
The dawn. The dawn of the age of Aquarius is understood in symbolic terms as the ascendancy of man. It's understood as man moving into a new consciousness, into a new state of awareness, and moving into what we would probably want to call the millennium. You know, this time of harmony, this time where we actually start to get it and start to work together, you know, like Star Trek can, you know. Yeah. But there's more. It's like a Ronco commercial. Wait, there's more. That's not all. I'm sorry, go ahead. What's that?
Are we in the age of Aquarius?
We are right at the dawning of the age of Aquarius.
I thought it was 2,000 years.
What's that? It's actually 2,150 years. That's the actual age of each the length of each age. So we still got a lot of leeway. I mean, how do you really know you're in an age? I mean, we're right in between someplace. There's no markers in the sky, so you can't tell exactly, but it's general. But we're fairly close here. Oh yeah, I mean this is astronomical fact. The precession of the eastern of the equinox is fact. It's a question of the symbolism and how far do we take it. But let me give you a little bit another example here. Okay, go ahead.
Mary, does he ever sleep? I was just thinking about
how hard is it?
How the heck do you get all this stuff right here?
You read it, Michael. What's that?
If I ever get on $1 million question, be my lifeline.
Oh. Just make sure it's not on pop culture because I'll fail you miserably when it gets to that kind of stuff. Yeah, Mike?
The word Maserat, do you have a reference to that or a Strong's or something?
Yeah, it's if you go to the citation in Job that I gave you, Job, what was it? 38:32. I don't have it on me, no, but I can email it to you if you want to. Yeah, and it's going to be translated all different ways. It's going to be translated differently. It might be translated as constellation in your Bible, depending, but...
King James, it says Maseroth, and the complete Jewish, it says horoscope.
Mm-hmm. It's normally understood to be the collection of all of the constellations of the zodiac, is the way it's normally understood. Once again, let me tell you, all these things are controversial, obviously, and different scholars are going to have different aspects. The thing that we can't deny, though, is that the images are there. Ezekiel, he has the vision of the seraphim, and the seraphim each have four faces, four heads. You remember what the faces were? It was the face of a man, the face of an eagle, the face of a ram, and the face of a bull. Again, those are the four fixed signs that we talked about. When the tribes would camp outside the tent of meeting as they were wandering for 40 years, they camped in such a way that you've probably seen this sometimes, that it looked like a cross, because they camped, you know, all radiating outward as spokes from the tent of meeting, which was placed at the center. Each of the four major tribes, and I'm going to have to read this to you because I don't have that one memorized. Each of the four major tribes had a symbol on their standards, and Judah, which was east, Reuben south, Ephraim west, and Dan north, each had as their on their standards the bull, the lion, the man, and the eagle. And so that mirrored the seraphim, which was understood to have those same four faces, all pointing toward the four cardinal directions, all pointing toward the four fixed signs. And so from the point of view of the tent of meeting, looking outward, you saw those same four symbols looking out in all directions and standing outside the throne of God, because the seraphim were always associated with the throne of God and all associated with those same four symbols. Not only that, the four Gospels were also understood to correspond to these four signs. And if you have a really old Bible, often if you look at the beginning of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there will be a symbol associated with each one of those names. We have an old Catholic Bible. And associated with Matthew is the lion, and with Mark is the ox or the bull, with Luke is the man, and with John is the eagle. And these were understood as the four excellencies. The highest order of the domesticated beasts was the ox. The highest order of the wild animal was the lion. The highest order of the birds was the eagle. And, of course, man as being the highest of all God's creation. So these four excellencies were also part of this understanding. And so all of these things are present in the scripture, and they're all having this astrological significance. And the other thing is that the early bishops of the church, and now today in Roman Catholic dress, when the bishops would appear, they would carry a crook, you know, a shepherd's crook, and they would wear what's called a mitre, which was that strange hat that's shaped, guess what, like a fish. And what the symbolism was, that the age of the Old Testament was Aries, the sheep, and the age of the New Testament was Pisces, the fish. And the bishop was seen as being the connection between the two. So he carried the shepherd's crook and wore the mitre, the fish-shaped hat, symbolic of Old and New Testament and the blending of the two. And so, you know, all of these rich layers of meaning are present, and it's not something that we really need to be afraid of. The other thing that's is interesting is that the fish is symbolic of immersion in water. Aquarius is symbolic of a pouring out. And so the symbolism that we see in the Last Supper, which was pointing toward the next age in the upper room, is the washing of feet, where there's a pouring of water out rather than immersion that was symbolic of baptism. And so a lot of these images, you know, maybe we're reading in too much. We don't know for sure. But there is this rich tradition that's encoded into our scripture. Michael?
Does it seem like, though, through the years and years and years, that these rich traditions seem to have left the common knowledge of common people and have only remained at the hierarchy of the religious orders?
Oh, absolutely.
They would really understand this. I mean, granted, you probably ask anybody what the hat means. Mm-hmm. They don't know, other than maybe the hierarchy of the Catholic Church or whatever knows exactly what that ritual is. I mean, at some point they stop conveying these things to the common people, do you think?
Oh, yes.
And this is where a lot of our misunderstanding and misinterpretation come from, because no one knows anymore. It's never, the oral traditions have been stopped or whatever.
Maybe they never did, and now it is exposed through books.
Mm-hmm. Now, granted, these kind of things aren't going to change our understanding of Scripture. What I'm trying to point out to you is that there are layers of meaning that are present in our Scripture, and they come from all of this ancient tradition. And again, it's this clash between what we look at and how we read the Scriptures. And we want to read them on this just surface layer from the literal interpretation. And we're missing the fact that the ancients were putting so much more into these texts, you know, on all these levels. And the conveyance of meaning is deep, you know, from the cultural significance to the meaning of the language itself, and the intersection between the numbers and the words, and how that added new meaning, coded right into the numbers of generations. You know, we said the number of David was a numerical, the number of 14 was a numerical equivalent of David. So to show Jesus' generations between him and David, multiples of 14, is reinforcing that whole idea. And of course, we're not going to get that, but they did. And then to show the changing of the ages and how significant those were, and Jesus being born and beginning his ministry at the beginning of a new age is very significant. Looking forward to the next age, which is supposed to be this new consciousness, where not only do individual hearts change, but our actual societies and our entire nations begin to change and move into this kingdom consciousness as well, what Jesus is looking forward to. So all of these are part of that tradition. Yeah, Bill?
This is not just us, but in lots of Eastern religions, they're really in tune with exactly the same thing. And since we've entered the age of Aquarius,
spiritual rebirth of man, and a lot of esoteric teachings have been revealed to the awakened man. So it's, you know, it's a global thing. It's not just a subculture thing.
Mm-hmm.
Is this really?
Now, having said all that, a third citation for you, if you're writing these down, is Deuteronomy 4:19. And this is where the Lord is very clear to tell the people that you do not worship the stars. You know, we use them for signs and seasons, but you do not worship them. In other words, all this has to be kept within bounds. You know, they're there as a conveyance of spiritual truth to try to hammer home the significance of these events. But they're not there to take the place of God, and they're not there to block us. And this, if there's anything wrong with occult practices, and there's lots wrong with occult practices, but the main one is that it takes your eye off the ball. If you are so focused on these practices, if you're so focused on trying to find out your own personal future, if you're so focused on trying to manipulate that future to your own advantage, then where is God in all that? And if you know people who have gotten really involved in these practices, they lose all sense of relationship and earthly good to a certain degree sometimes, you know? And it really takes you off track. And the Jews were absolutely steadfast. You do not make a graven image. You do not make a representation of God. You don't worship nature. You don't worship the stars. They were trying to keep it pure. You don't even look toward the future into the next life. And you certainly don't, you know, talk to the dead and do all of these things. Everything was focused on relationships, on family, on connection here and now. And so that is very, very strong. And from that gets our prohibitions against such things. And now the trouble is, if it grows back into another superstition, as if, oh my God, if I look up my horoscope in the paper, God's going to, you know, smite me. You know, now we've gone back to the dark side on the other way, you know. Jack? Well, tattoos were outlawed for the Jews. Yeah, the Jewish law prohibited marking your skin in any sort of way. Yeah, yeah. So the Christian idea against that, it comes from the Old Testament law. But, you know, trouble is we pick and choose which Old Testament laws we want to follow, don't we? You know.
Happy idiots out there with tattoos on their bodies that shouldn't be, right?
Well, we don't follow Old Testament law. We're not bound by Old Testament law, so it's okay. If you want to get a tattoo, get a tattoo. It's not going to make a difference, you know? Okay. Marion, did you have your hand up? Okay.
I did.
You did. Okay, Tony.
Okay, is there, before you were talking about 2,000-year or 2,100-year cycles, okay, in Revelation, when they talk about Armageddon, the signs of Armageddon, they go to 1,000 years of rain. Is there a reason why that isn't in 2,000-year cycles?
Oh, well, it doesn't correspond to these astrological ages. No, it's not meant to. 1,000 has its own significance. You know, 10 was the number for millennium or number for eternity. And so, you know, 10 times 10 times 10 would just be a perfect representation of that completion of that number. And so yeah, 1,000 is a sacred number. But it doesn't have any relevance to what we're talking about here in terms of an astrological age. Yeah. And by the way, the beast that come out of the sea has the same four heads in Revelation that we're talking about. Yeah, it's the ox, it's the lion, it's the man, and it's the eagle. So we have the same symbology, you know, going on there in Revelation. So these icons, these symbols just keep repeating over and over again. So what we've got to bring this together now, is we've got layers of meaning. And the ancient rabbis understood that. And that's how they interpreted their texts. Where we, in conservative Christianity, we want to look at the Bible literally. And that is the sum total often of what we interpret our text to mean. The ancient rabbis actually had four different levels of interpretation. And the ancient rabbis, since their language only consists of consonants, they love to make acronyms out of everything. And so the acronym for this was Pardes, which literally means an orchard or a garden. And so they kind of likened it to the Garden of Eden, that through these four ways of interpreting Scripture, we can get back to the garden. It was kind of their idea. But literally, it was was the P, the R, the D, and the S. And the first one is the Peshat. And Peshat is this first way that the rabbis would interpret scripture. And it was a simple, plain, or literal meaning. Okay? And so basically, it's the simple sense of the text. What does it say? Just read it, see what it says. And for many texts, that is the real meat, especially if you're in Kings and Chronicles, you know, where it's basically a history book, you know, often the Peshat, that first level of meaning, is the one that carries the most weight. But the next one beneath that was called Remes. And Remes has to do with what they would call, it literally means a hint. So that there is a hint of something deeper underneath the Peshat. And so there is words or phrase that hint at truth that lies beneath that meaning. And so it's not a secret meaning, but it's something that is connected to the simple meaning. And so they would search out those. The next one was called the Drash or the Midrash, and that literally means search. And in this case, this is a more complicated one. It's more analogous to what preachers do on a Sunday, where they draw out other meanings out of the text and try to connect the stories of the ancients to something that's happening today. And so the Drash is a searching out of more meanings and to connect those meanings, to connect dots, and to literally tell other stories that connect to those stories and try to understand the ancient truth by connecting it to truth in the present. The Midrash is huge because it was their homiletical approach. The rabbis used this extensively. And we have lots of examples in our Bible of Midrash. And a couple that I want to point out to you, the whole book of Deuteronomy is basically a Midrash on the first four books of the Bible. The first five books of the Bible, what we call the Pentateuch or the Torah, to the Hebrews, it's all one scroll. You know, it's not broken up into five books. But this last section, this fifth book that we call Deuteronomy, which literally means a second law, which the word in Hebrew means a copy of the law, was basically a restatement of all the laws in Exodus and what went before. So basically, Deuteronomy itself is a midrash. It's a restatement, a reinterpretation, a retelling, a kind of a summary, if you will, but a retelling of what went before. So that would be an example of a midrash. All the books of the prophets, you know, are really a midrash on the Torah itself. It's a retelling, a restatement, because there's nothing in the prophets that doesn't come from Torah originally. But it's a retelling of that in very specific ways to bring the meaning home more clearly and to connect, importantly, to connect the lives of the people of the prophet's day to the ancient truths that were already ancient at that time of the beginning of their faith, from the faith of their fathers, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to connect those two. So we have that as an example of Old Testament Midrash. But in the New Testament, we have examples as well. If you think about the first few verses of the Gospel of John, you know, where he's talking about the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word became man and dwelt amongst us, that's basically a retelling of Genesis 1, because the understanding of how God brought light into chaos is being analogized as that Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. And so John 1 can be seen as a midrash of Genesis 1. The whole entire book of Hebrews is a midrash on the book of Exodus and allegorized and put into a new context. An interesting one is Matthew 2:15, where Matthew says that Jesus' coming was a fulfillment of the prophecy in Hosea 11 that out of Egypt I called my son. Well, the interesting thing is, in context of Hosea, Hosea is clearly talking about the nation of Israel. He says, the nation of Israel is my son, and out of Egypt I called my son. But Matthew takes a liberty here and now uses that same, and instead of the nation of Israel, it's now understood as Jesus. Those kind of rules were okay under Midrash. We would never do that in modern interpretation, that would be a complete violation. You can't take something that's clearly talking about the nation of Israel and apply it to an individual. But the rabbis didn't have these kind of rules. They could use that, and they could take and retell the stories and play a little bit fast and loose with those rules, because they were trying to tell a spiritual truth, to convey a spiritual truth. And that's the way Jesus was understood, as being identical with the nation of Israel, as being the actual savior of the nation of Israel. And so there was that identity that was the truth that they were trying to convey. You know, Galatians 4:24 is Paul making an allegory or a midrash on the story of Sarai and Hagar. You know, the two sons, the illegitimate son Ishmael and the legitimate son Isaac of Abraham, were seen as two different covenants, one born into slavery and the other born free. And so he was trying to make that. There's an example of a midrash in Galatians on the ancient story from Genesis. And so we see that teaching technique all throughout rabbinical literature and also within our Bible. And so that's the third of the three ways that the rabbis would interpret their scripture, each one going deeper than the last. And the final one, the sod, was literally the secret. And this is where they're looking for secret meanings within the scripture. And typically what medieval rabbis would do is they would use the gematria, which was the numerical equivalent of each word, and you could literally replace any other word that had the same gematria, the same numerical equivalent, with that word, and you could cut and paste literally and create new meanings that they thought were legitimate because they were secret meanings under the text. Something, of course, we would never do. That would be anathema. But to the rabbis, this was the way that they went deeper and deeper within the text. One of the Christian correspondents of this process, although it didn't carry any doctrinal weight, was what we call Lectio Divina, or what they called Lectio Divina, which literally means a sacred reading. And you would read a scripture three times. And each time it was understood, you'd read the same scripture that would take you deeper into other layers or levels of understanding. And so the first layer, oratio, was just was a simple reading of the text. The next one, oratio, was a prayerful reading that took you to a deeper level of understanding. The third was meditatio, and that was where there was this meditative sort of understanding. And then finally, the last phase was contemplatio, which was just resting in God. And so our ancient Christians also understood that there were levels that we could move into the scripture, but we didn't understand it as carrying any doctrinal weight. But the rabbis, not so. The ancient Jews, many of these teachings were encoded into the Talmud, which is a statement of the interpretation of scripture, what it means, and the way of life that they follow was all encoded in that book. So what I want to point out to you is that the ancient Jews understood and had legitimate value to these deeper layers of meaning that we're missing. And so what we want to do is just to understand that that stuff is there, and how did it get there? You know, why did they put it there? Again, they weren't so much concerned with accuracy as we understood it. They were concerned with conveying spiritual truth. Okay? Any questions about any of that stuff? That kind of brings us full circle. No, I can't possibly. Yeah, Phil.
If the answer is yes, then your question. So Stephen's argument would be a midrash, right?
Yes. Okay. That could be considered one, too.
He said a couple of things that did not appear in the Old Covenant, you know, the Old Testament. So was he winging it, or was that further revelation? Because like you said, you know, they get to change the story a little bit.
Mm-hmm.
Is the changes in the story considered further revelation?
Yes. Sort of by definition, since it's in the canon, it's considered legit. And we're going to talk about this. There is what's called a grapha, which are generally understood to be words of Jesus that are spoken by someone else and attributed to Jesus, but that we don't see anywhere in the Gospels themselves. They're called a grapha. There are also references to books and other written records that don't appear, that we don't even have in existence anymore. And we'll talk about a few of those. The Book of Wars is one of them. The Book of Jashar is another one that are referred to in the Old Testament in this case, but that don't exist and we don't have any record of them. So there are references like that, but if they're in the canon, then they're considered to be canonized as well. So. I wanted to, in the time that we have left, I want to move into the actual composition of the Bible. This is where we're leading to. As I think we mentioned a few weeks ago, we feel, and the popular conception is, that the Bible was written like a single author would write a novel, and that it's written contiguously from start to finish, that the names of the authors that are usually part of the books were the actual people who wrote the book. So Matthew wrote Matthew, and Mark wrote Mark, and Isaiah wrote Isaiah, and Moses is credited with writing the first five books of the Torah. And they wrote the books, and they sat down and they wrote them as we'd write a book. What we're finding in and the forensic scholarship and the looking back into the original languages and looking at the seams, as we talked about a while back, where we can see differences in style and differences in word usage that give us clues to different authorship or different dating periods even, is that the books of the Bible were compiled more than written. Obviously, they were authored as well, but they were authored in pieces and in layers and then put back together again. So here's really what the process of events would be. You have an original event like the Exodus, like Jesus' birth, like his life and message and crucifixion, whatever the event happens to be. And then you have people who talk about that. It impresses them in such a way that it's something that they keep repeating and telling the story over and over again. That's called the oral tradition. Okay, and this can go on for years, even centuries. When you think of Jesus being crucified, okay, we say usually somewhere around 30-32 CE. The first Gospels probably weren't written until maybe 60 or 70 at the earliest, and even Paul's letters began in the mid-40s. So we've got a gap of at least 30 years before the Gospels are written, at least the surviving Gospels. And you've got 30 years of oral tradition, 30 years of people talking about that. Now, I want you to sit here and think about an event that happened 30 years ago. And if you never wrote it down, how does it live in your memory? You know, it's if we did that one typical thing where I told Catherine something, whispered in her ear, and we went around the room and how it changes, you know, the old child's game. But you can see that there, in oral tradition, there's a lot of room for movement. There's a lot of room for things to move and change. But what was also happening contemporaneously with this was that there were records that were being kept. Jesus said certain things at certain times. People wrote those things down. And what scholars now believe, because they can look at the differences between and the similarities between the four Gospels, for instance, and they can say, hey, between Matthew and Luke, there's a bunch of material that's almost exactly the same, you know? So what did they do? Did one of them copy from the other, or did they copy from another third source that predated the two? And they can see there was probably a sayings gospel. Just someone wrote down everything that Jesus said, maybe as it was leaving his mouth, or maybe shortly after, you know, or maybe a few years after. But at least there was some sort of sayings gospel. And this is usually called Q, which is short for the German word Quelle, which means source. And so there were sayings gospels. There's another surmised gospel that's a signs gospel, and it was just a telling of all of Jesus' miracles and all of his signs and all of his healings. That was written down at some point. Maybe there were brief chronologies or something. And so all of these are out there. The eyewitnesses are out there. The rich oral tradition, the retelling of all these. Many of the stories were then coded into verse form and into songs. So much of what Paul writes in his letters are probably lyrics to hymns that they sung every week at their gatherings when they got together in people's homes. And you can see them. Often they're put into verse form in the body of your Bibles. And they were things that it's like if I said Amazing Grace, You know, and you all know exactly what I'm talking about, how sweet the sound, you know. And he would insert those well-known phrases and doxologies, which were just short praises and prayers. And all of these things were floating out there and part of this rich tradition. And then at some point, it's all compiled. And Luke tells us that's exactly what he did. He says, I went out there, I talked to everybody I could talk to, found all the eyewitnesses, I found every scrap of everything, because I want to give you a most excellent rendering of what this is all about. And that's the process that he went through. And so what we have in the Gospels are compilations. What we have in the Old Testament is this long process of putting a book together. The only time that you could say that a book of the Bible was actually written like a novel were the letters. The letters of Paul were written exactly that way, because they were letters specifically to churches. But the other books, not so. So we've got an original event, we've got an oral tradition, we've got record keeping, and all of these little bits and pieces that are floating around, and then finally someone sits down and actually starts to compose. Because what happened in the Gospels is that a narrative was added to all these pieces. They were placed within, and the narrative story was woven so that the actual story of Jesus' life and his words and all these other pieces are put together in a narrative flow.
Okay, so back to like one of our very first ones,
we said
the window of
Mm-hmm.
Do they have these things?
Mm-mm.
No.
In fact,
Because
we know that that is the way that ancient documents in non-canonical sources were compiled, and we have evidence, internal evidence from the books of the Bible themselves that tell us. Not written into the Bible, but it's evidence in the Bible. Remember I gave you the example that if I had the three of you write the first part of a story, the middle of a story, and the end of a story, some common experience that we all had, and each of you took a section and wrote it. And Scott writes it longhand on a yellow pad, and you word process yours, and Bill writes his in German, all right? And you two write yours in English. And then you turn those in, and it's obvious to see who wrote what. You know, Scott has his own style, and it's scrawled out in his longhand. You've got your style, you word process it, and yours is in German. It's very easy to see where the seams are. But now I take it, and I translate it all into English, and then I word process it out and give it to you. And maybe now I take it and I translate it into Spanish. All right? How in the world are you going to see where the seams are? You can't. But when you go back to the original languages, as the scholars do, and especially with many of the archaeological finds that have given us even more ancient versions, and that's why the Dead Sea Scrolls were so important, to get earlier versions, 1,000 years earlier than we had previously, we can see where the seams are. Go ahead.
1,000 years earlier was how long after Jesus died?
I'm sorry, again?
The Dead Sea Scrolls were how many years after Christ's death?
Well, the Dead Sea Scrolls probably date back to about the 2nd century BCE, the oldest ones. But remember that these are Old Testament documents. There was nothing from the New Testament in the Dead Sea Scrolls. So about 200 years BC. Okay, so that's about 1,000 years earlier than anything we had previous to that. But it's still describing events that were probably 1,000 years before that. So they are obviously copies of copies of copies of copies. So we still don't have autographs. We still don't have any of those. And as far as this document Q I was telling you about, or the Signs Gospel, those only exist hypothetically. The only thing that we even know about them is what we can glean as we look at the comparison between the Gospels. So they're even a step back. They're just hypothetical. We don't know if they exist, but there's pretty good forensic evidence that they did, you know. And after the compilation, the composition, and then the compilation of all this stuff, then comes a period of redaction. Redactions are later additions to the text. And, oh my gosh, are there later additions to the books of the Bible? Well, for instance, Deuteronomy 34, 5 to 10, describes the death of Moses and his burial. Well, traditionally, Moses wrote the first 5 books of the Bible. He didn't write that section on his death and burial. Okay, so somebody had to insert that later. But now what we're realizing, most scholars, is that even the Torah itself probably was written at a very later period and not contemporaneous when Moses was actually leading the tribes of Israel. And there is evidence to support that. We talked about Isaiah being written, the book of Isaiah, probably be written by three different authors. Part of it's poetry, part of it's prose, part of it looks like it comes from a different era. There are two different traditions that existed in Israel. One of them is called the Elohist, and the other is called the Yahvist. And one of them, the Elohist tradition, is normally associated with the northern kingdom of Israel. That was the 10 tribes that lived in the modern-day area of Samaria right now. And the Yahvist tradition was connected with the tribe of Judah in the south, the two different kingdoms. When those kingdoms split shortly after David and Solomon's reign, the two traditions stayed with those kingdoms until the northern kingdom was destroyed and people carried off by the Assyrians in the 8th century, and then the southern kingdom about 150 years after that. And so we've got these two different traditions. They had a different name for God. The Elohist tradition typically used El as the name of God, which Eloah or Elohim in the plural is a typical way that we hear about it. And then the Yahvist tradition used Yahweh, but it wasn't necessarily Yahweh. It could have been Jehovah. We don't really know how the Tetragrammaton, the YHVH, was actually pronounced because they wouldn't speak it, and eventually it was lost. But we see, though, there were two different traditions that had two different ways of kind of approaching their history and the scripture. Here's where it gets interesting. Do you know that there are two creation stories in Genesis? Have you ever heard that before? If you go back and try this, go back and read Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. In Genesis 1 is the first creation story, the one that we're mostly familiar with. But in Genesis 2, there's a retelling of the creation story, starting with the creation of man. It skips all the other 6 days and starts right with the creation of man. And the details are different. You know, the second story is where we get the rib and all of those details. The first one is a very cursory, just that man was created in our image, it says. And so the interesting thing is that the names of God change from Genesis 1 to Genesis 2. In Genesis 1, the name of God is Elohim. In Genesis 2, the name of God, starting with, I think, about the fourth verse, is YHVH, Yahweh. And so the compiler of Genesis had two different traditions to pull from, the Elohist from the northern kingdom and the Yahvist from the southern kingdom, as this school of thought goes. Remember, nothing is without controversy, because there's others who would radically deny that. But rather than picking one or the other or synthesizing the two, they basically just laid them side by side. And we can see the seams because we can see the difference in the names of God, the difference in language, and so on and so forth. These are the techniques that scholars use to try to determine such things. Likewise, in Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9, there are two flood stories. Did you know that? Now, this one's a little bit harder to see because the two are interwoven. But if you take out all of the verses that that tell the flood story that use the word Eloah or Elohim, you get one complete story from beginning to end of the flood. And then if you take all the other verses that use Yahweh, you get another complete story of the flood. And so in this case, here is again the two traditions, but rather than laying them side by side, the compiler interwove the two. That's not probably the way to say that. They were interwoven. but there are details that are different. You know, in the Elohist version, Noah takes two, a pair of each animal. But in the Yahvist version, there are seven pairs of clean animals and then only two of the unclean animals. So what does that tell you, first of all? At the time of Noah, the law hadn't been given yet. How do you know what's clean and what's unclean? It hadn't been described yet. So the Yahvist tradition is understood as a later tradition, post-Moses tradition, that understood the difference between clean and unclean and was telling the story with the basis of that knowledge. But again, two traditions, two stories. Job is another fascinating example. Sometime go back and take a look at the name of Job. Oh, by the way, in your English Bible, you probably won't see Yahweh written or Jehovah written. What you'll see is Lord in all capitals. Whenever you see Lord with all capitals, that means that what is being translated is YHVH, Yahweh. Okay, so you won't see that. And where you see God, that is usually Elohim or some form of El. So if you are reading this, that's what you're going to see. You're going to see God and you're going to see Lord in all caps. And the difference, and if you have an electronic Bible or something that you can look at the word sources, then they're going to bear out. But the book of Job, is usually, and you've probably heard this before, is most likely the oldest book in the Bible. Why? Because it doesn't mention anything about the law. It doesn't mention anything about Moses, nothing about the Torah, or nothing about tradition. So, again, forensically, most likely it predated all that. But here's the interesting thing. If you look at the first two verses of Job, what you see is that God is using the Yahweh version. And the last five chapters is also Yahweh. But everything in the middle switches to Elohim. And so what the scholars are understanding is that the book of Job had an earlier form from the earlier tradition that didn't include any of the scene of God and Satan in heaven making the wager about Job. In other words, the book just started with the third chapter where Job's an upright man and righteous before God, and then he gets boils and everything starts to go downhill from there. And the whole last scene is all about God speaking from the whirlwind, giving some sort of answer to Job and all of his travails, even though it's not much of an answer. You know, I'm God, you're not, get over it. That's basically his answer, you know, but at least it's something. So imagine Job just starting with his afflictions and ending with him not cursing God, but not getting any of his lands back, any of his cattle, any of his wives, any of his children, but just left there. You know, it's a whole different take on it and kind of an unsatisfying one, but one that really does more accurately mirror the human experience, because we don't get answers to a lot of these things. But someone later on added, possibly, those front and back sections. Why do we even think that? Because the language changes and the dating changes. Though that name of God came from a later period in Jewish history. And so it's surmised then that these were redactions, later additions to the text. This also is possible that it occurs in the New Testament as well, although the time is so much more compressed that it's less likely that there were redactions, but scholars do say that they see some later additions, and it just depends on, you know, what you're bringing in a lot of times. More liberal scholars will see more later additions and will date things later. More conservative scholars will see less and will date things earlier, and it kind of, there's a lot of bias, and you need to read between the lines. I'm not saying that these things are absolutely true. I'm saying this is, and we're trying to lay out the breadth of Christian thought here, but there is compelling evidence to suggest that this process, oral tradition, record-keeping, composition, compilation, redactions, later editions, and then copying, because there are no printing presses. So when the final book is written, whenever that happens to be, you know, over the process of possibly centuries, but now these scrolls are copied and copied again and copied again. And then finally, the last phase is to translate them into other languages. So you see that this is a long process. And the miracle of this all is that through all of that, we actually have a book that, for everything that we can tell and all the evidence that we can tell, is amazingly true to whatever could be the original. And everything that we have points that our copies and our translations are really, really good. And that's incredible. The level of accuracy of any of the canonical books of the Bible blows away any other books we have from antiquity. You know, think the Iliad and the Odyssey or any of the other classical texts from the ancient world. And the amount of differences and bad translations that we see in those as compared to the Bible is really stark, really marked. And especially on the Jewish side, they were just amazingly perfectionistic, you know, just completely OCD in terms of the way that they copied the Bible. And they made sure that it was right each time out. And if they made one mistake, you had to start all over again. So So it's really, it's amazing that through all this process that we still see this kind of accuracy. But that, as far as we can tell, is the process. And it changes the way that we're going to view the Scripture, doesn't it? You know, we don't have time tonight, but the next thing I was going to go into is to start to talk about our concepts of inspiration and inerrancy. Now, in light of all of this, and realizing that most of the scholarship that we're talking about right now occurred over just the last 150 to 200 years, because so many of the archaeological finds have only occurred within that period of time, that allowed scholars to have the access to enough different versions and copies. And then, of course, you can't underestimate the value of the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Nag Hammadi find of the Gnostic texts, and some of these more recent finds, because those were only from the 1940s, have changed the face of scholarship. And not only that, it took us until the 1800s where scholars were comfortable enough to even challenge the dogmatic doctrinal approach to the scriptures that existed before. And we had to get out far enough from the Reformation even to allow scholars to even contemplate the kind of heretical thought processes that higher criticism is actually implying here. And so many of these things are relatively recent in terms of scholars' understanding of how the Bible is put together. Now, what we need to do as people of faith is to synthesize all this stuff. How do we bring it into our understanding of what the scripture is? And how does that change? Does it change at all? If you even buy this at all, how does it change your view and how we're going to approach the scriptures devotionally as people of faith, in terms of it being a moniker of truth, you know, for our own faith process and as the word of God? And this is the challenge. When I was going to go into an actual seminary, I was going to go to Vanguard about, I don't know, it was 5 or 6 years ago, and I quickly realized that was not in the cards in terms of time and money. But I was kind of surprised that several of the pastors that I talked to, when I told them I was planning this, warned me against it and said, seminaries are where you go to lose your faith, not where you go to strengthen it. And what they were meaning was simply this: if when you go to a real seminary, you're going to be exposed to all of this, and what the heck do you do with it? You know, if you have approached your faith monolithically from that kind of conservative bubble where, you know, the NIV version or the King James just fell out of the sky intact and it's the word of God through and through and preserved miraculously through all these centuries, and now you're confronted with all this evidence, does it cost you your faith? Does it drag you down? Does it cut you off at the knees? Or does it force you to start thinking about what this human experience with God was really all about? You know, what is our faith based on? Is it just based on our understanding of a book? When we defend our faith, are we really just defending our understanding of what that book represents and what it means? Or is our faith based on something deeper? And if you think about the people who wrote the Bible, what did they have to base their faith on as they were writing for the first time something that we now take as a symbol of our faith, right? And so, what's that?
Isn't there some doubt?
You know what? I think if you haven't doubted, you haven't taken your faith seriously enough. You know, of course there's going to be doubt. And of course, I don't know how this is striking all of you, but when I started to study this for the first time, I mean, it just about spun my head clean off. Because as a Catholic and as an evangelical, I hadn't heard any of this stuff. And I, you know, there was a part of me that was kind of angry. It's like, why haven't I been taught this before? Why haven't I ever heard this before? Why are people actively keeping this? Do they just not know? Are they ignorant? Or were they trying to protect me from losing my faith as I was cautioned about going into seminary? And so as we're forging out into this stuff, you know, I want to make sure that all of you, if you have any of these doubts, if this is really, you know, starting to mess with your head, please talk to me. Let's talk about it. To me, this is so beautiful because it's pointing toward the true source of our God and our faith and our connection with Him. And it moves us through the scripture into connection with Him. It helps us to, I think, more firmly connect us to the original experience of our patriarchs, of our forefathers in the faith, in a way that just viewing the Bible as the printed word of God, to me, doesn't. But this is something that each of us is going to have to negotiate as we go through this. But any questions? Yes, Bill.
In the not too distant future, could you please talk about the difference of
of storytelling and time in the Semitic and Greek mindset? Because it's different. And I used to get all confused on the Hebrew story from a Greek temporal mindset.
I mean, maybe we can get into that. What we really need to get into, of course, is we need to get into the actual manuscripts and delve right into the origins from here. But I'll try to get some of that in. What I want to start with next week is looking at inspiration and inerrancy. So I want you to all, poor Marion, she spent all that time copying and we didn't even get to it. But that'll be the first thing we do next week, is to really look at how do Christians understand inspiration? What does that even mean to say that the Bible is inspired by God? You know, God breathed, theonoustos in the Greek, you know. What does that mean? And what does it mean that it's inerrant, you know, that it has no errors? And in the face of everything that you've just heard, how do we synthesize those two ideas into that? And how have Christians done it, especially over the last 500 years, which is part of our tradition? And so we'll start there, and then we'll move out. And I want to do, after that, a flyby of the church history. Because remember we said initially that the Bible certainly has affected history, but history has also affected the Bible. And that's the part that may be harder for us to swallow. But you're going to see specific examples as we move through and look at church history, how certain historical events affected not only the writing of Scripture, but which books were copied and how they were copied, under what tradition, what survived. It just, you'll see the interaction between the two. Bill.
What was the purpose tonight of all the astrological information?
To show you that there are layers of meaning that are written into our Bible that we don't get anymore because they came from a very different culture, context, time frame. That was the third of a fourth of four different ways that we looked at it. It was culturally and historically, linguistically in terms of the actual name of the meaning of language and syntax, and then in terms of the number values and the alphabet and the numbering system, and then finally the astrological symptom. So these are four stacking layers of meaning that are there, that the rabbis understood, that ancient Jews would have understood, and was part of their process of interpreting Scripture. So I was just trying to, once again, get us to understand that it was a very different people, time, place, culture, language that produced the book that we're trying to read and understand today. So it was a little bit of a bunny trail, I suppose, but I enjoy.
Yeah. We've been talking about as far as the copying and the oration of everything that happened in past times, and coming to the last statement that you made earlier, that what a miracle it is that we have the Bible that we have today. Is that because of the canonization? Is that how you say it? Is it because of that you're saying that? I mean, because I'm going from, just like you said, thinking, what we're reading in here is true, this is it, the NIV, the LSI, and but now I'm going, I'm having all these other thoughts go through my head. But then you flip to, but what a miracle of almost what an accurate Bible that we have. Mm-hmm. How is it because of the canonization that you're saying that it's accurate?
Well, it's because of the care that people of faith took in transmitting the Scripture. These books were such an incredibly central and important part of their lives as people of faith that they took them very seriously. You know, they weren't just translating a poem. They were translating, as they understood it, the Word of God, and they took it very seriously to the best of their ability. Yes, mistakes crept in, but we can see where those mistakes are. And none of them really deal with any central point of understanding or theology. But they took it very seriously. And so the copying techniques and the preservation of these books was taken seriously. So what I'm saying is, even though the composition of the Bible, the development of the Bible, is very different than we commonly or popularly understand it, the transmission of the Bible was very faithful. So to the best of our knowledge, what we have when you're holding your NIV or NASB or whatever is accurate to the oldest versions that we have within certain plus or minus. But there's nothing that really deviates. In other words, there's no major error. The detractors of Scripture say, well, how can you trust it, man? It was copied a million times. And it's like, no, with 24,000 plus or minus manuscripts and fragments, that's a lot of comparison we can do now. And we realize there are no major, major errors. There's little ones, and we see them, we know what they are, and we know that there are various schools and families of texts, but they all come down to the fact that we've got a really good rendering of this book, and that's a miracle in many ways. And so that's what I'm referring to. But the composition of the Bible was very different, and so we have to understand that Moses most likely did not write the first five books, even though he's credited with that. And a man named Isaiah probably did not write, at least in total, the book that's got his name. And understand that ancient writers, there was no copyright laws. You know, a student of a teacher would write in the name of that teacher as a tribute to him, because I've learned everything from my master, and so when I write in his name as a tribute. And they didn't have ownership. They didn't understand. It was a communal society. Ownership and that sort of thing didn't mean anything to them. And so books could be written as a tribute to the master. And so very different practices and culture in place here that to us seems like, oh, it's not accurate. Oh my gosh, the whole thing falls like a house of cards, and not so. So I'm trying to get us all into that ancient frame of mind so that we can approach the scripture from that point of view. Does that help?
Yes.
Okay. Yeah, Bill.
And how come the Christians left oral tradition? Because a lot of the oral tradition carries the weight of Torah. And sort of like the ancient Jews were POG that the Christians took the written scriptures, but at least they didn't get the oral.
I'm not sure what you mean by left oral tradition, because
Talmud, and you know, it later was written down, but it, at that time of Christ, it wasn't.
Yeah, well, the Jews did it too. I mean, eventually you need to write down your tradition.
That's part of their scripture.
But there was a catalyst for this too. The Talmud, the writing down of all the oral tradition of the Jews, wasn't written until after the temple fell. Because when the temple fell, everything had to change. They had to reinvent their entire religion. Had to go from a temple-based system to a home and synagogue-based system. And it was time now to codify all this stuff. And the last standing rabbis, which were the Pharisees, they were the last ones standing. All the other ones got obliterated in the Roman War. They were the ones who got to write, you know. It's good to be king, right? They got to write their history as they understood it. And there was no canon in the Christian tradition until the persecution set in. You know, if you're going to have to die for a book, then I better know that that's a book I got to die for, right? And so it became important to know which books were the ones that really carried the stamp of God's inspiration and which didn't. And then when certain Gnostics like Marcion started creating canons of their own, then in response the church had to come and make a canon of their own. And so, again, history started to dictate the shape that some of these things took. And we'll talk about canonicity and how the canon was established too, because that's a fascinating story as well. Okay, I think we better stop now. We're getting late. So let's close in prayer.